Welcome to the 2014 Shepherd's Conference. The Grand Itinerant, How the Preaching Ministry of George Whitefield Sparked the Great Awakening. Steve Lawson.
Well, in this session, we want to talk about George Whitefield, the Great Itinerant. And George Whitefield is someone that everyone in this room needs to know about. We all need an IV hookup of George Whitefield. I believe that it can be argued that George Whitefield was the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. And I say that on the basis of the purity of his message and the breadth of the influence and impact that came from this man. And yet, strangely, Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that George Whitefield is the most neglected man in the whole of church history, close quote. So I would put it this way, George Whitefield is the greatest story you've never heard. This, 2014, is the 300-year anniversary of the birth of George Whitefield. He was an extraordinary man, who was an extraordinary preacher, and he brought an extraordinary message. If John Calvin was the greatest theologian that God has ever given to the church, if Jonathan Edwards was the greatest philosopher God has ever given to the church, if Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the greatest pastor, preacher, evangelist that God has ever given to the church, then I think it is indisputable that George Whitefield was the greatest itinerant preacher that God has ever given to the church. This man was an evangelistic force, the likes of which we may never see again. Whitefield reached both sides of the Atlantic Ocean with the preaching of the gospel, and it went from London all the way up to Edinburgh and from Savannah all the way up to Boston. In fact, his preaching went all the way up to the state of Maine. There has never been an evangelistic preacher like George Whitefield, and he was the single instrument whom God used so mightily, literally to take one side of the Atlantic with one hand and the colonies with the other hand and be the chief instrument to bring about a great revival. In fact, the revival was so great here in the 1740s that I believe it is arguably the greatest movement of the Spirit of God on American soil. And George Whitefield was the primary preacher whom God used in those electrifying days. Whitefield's labors and his work, he was unceasing. In his lifetime, he preached some 18,000 sermons. And there were many sermons that he preached after the sermon. If he would preach to 30,000 people, often there would be 2,000 or 3,000 people who would remain, and he would preach another sermon to them. The total of that was approximately 30,000 sermons. In a little more than 30 years. You can do the math on that, but that's 2 to 3 sermons a day for over 3 decades. There has never been such a tireless preacher as George Whitefield. It is said that he preached face-to-face to some 10 million people. Here in the colonies, it was estimated that some 80% of all of the colonists in the 1740s and 50s had seen George Whitefield face-to-face as he was preaching. Far more people saw George Whitefield than ever saw George Washington. He was the unifying force in all of the colonies before our nation was birthed. When he came to Philadelphia was a city of 13,000 people. As he began to preach there, he preached to 6,000 people in the mornings. He preached to 8,000 people in the evenings, almost the entire population of Philadelphia turning out to hear his preaching. The crowds continued to grow to 10,000 people. And on the last message that Whitefield gave on one of his visits to Philadelphia, he preached to 25,000 people. That is double the population of the city of Philadelphia at that time. Benjamin Franklin was the one who was doing the math and scientifically documenting how many people were listening to George Whitefield preach. When he went to New York City, he preached to 8,000 people in a field, 15,000 people on a Sunday morning. And then that Sunday afternoon, he preached to 20,000 people. He went to Boston. There he preached to the largest gathering that had ever come together in the colonies in one place. 30,000 people in Boston gathered at the Boston Commons to hear George Whitefield preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times. Each trip took 2 to 4 months. He spent almost 3 years of his life just on a ship crossing the Atlantic. He made 15 trips to Scotland to preach, 2 trips to Ireland. He traveled twice to Wales, to Gibraltar, to Bermuda, to Holland. The man really had a world ministry at a time when virtually no one traveled out of their own city. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Often as I have read his life, I am conscious of distinct quickenings." In other words, just to read the story of Whitefield, Spurgeon said, it put life into my soul just to read about Whitefield. Spurgeon said, "Other men seemed to be only half alive, but Whitefield was all life, fire, wind, force. My model, if I have such a thing and due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitefield. With unequaled footsteps, I must follow his glorious track." Unquote. Spurgeon had only one mentor in the ministry, and that was George Whitefield. In fact, there is one of Spurgeon's books on Whitefield's sermons, and when you open it up on the inside, Spurgeon in his own handwriting wrote, "C.H. Spurgeon, who admires Whitefield as the chief of preachers." So Spurgeon, who is known as the Prince of Preachers, called Whitefield the chief of preachers. J.C. Ryle, that great Englishman from the 19th century, writes, "I believe no English preacher has ever possessed such a combination of excellent qualifications as Whitefield. Whitefield, I repeat, stands alone." Now, what is interesting is Ryle was a contemporary of Spurgeon. And even as Ryle preached in the day of Spurgeon, he nevertheless said, "Whitefield stands alone as the greatest preacher of the English language who has ever lived." Robert Murray McShane, the favorite son of Scotland, who gave himself for the cause of the gospel, so zealous, he burned out at age 29. McShane said, "Oh, for one of Whitefield's weeks in London." In other words, if I could just live 1 week of Whitefield's life, I would be so fulfilled. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher from Westminster Chapels, stood in awe and spoke in awe of Whitefield. Lloyd-Jones said, "George Whitefield is beyond question the greatest English preacher of all time. This man was simply a phenomenon." Lloyd-Jones went on to say, "Other men merely existed. Whitefield lived." Edwin Dargan, historian of preachers, has said, "The history of preaching since the apostles," and that covers a pretty long period of time, "the history of preaching since the apostles does not contain a worthier name than George Whitefield." Let me just give us a brief overview of his life. I would love to spend my time here today giving you a more detailed summary of Whitefield's life. I just preached in my church on a Wednesday night 2 weeks ago, and I just took 1 year out of the life of George Whitefield and just said, let's get on a horse with Whitefield and just travel with Whitefield for just 1 year and try to keep pace with this grand evangelist. But let me just give a quick overview of his life. He was born in 1714 in Gloucester, England. He attended Oxford, where he joined the Holy Club, which was a small group Bible study. John Wesley was a member. Charles Wesley was a member. There were about 8 or 9 of them, and they met for regular prayer and Bible study and fasting and to do service in the name of the Lord. No one in this group was converted. Whitfield was lost. Both the Wesleys were lost. And Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, handed Whitfield a book by Henry Scrugal, a Scottish preacher, entitled The Life of God and the Soul of a Man. It was a book on regeneration. It was a book on the new birth. And Whitfield saw what he had never seen before, that salvation is not by his own efforts to pull himself up to find acceptance with God. Salvation is what God does in the soul of a man. And he read, "Except you be born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And Whitfield sought the Lord, and God birthed him into the kingdom at age 21. Whitfield, after that, graduated from Oxford. A few doors began to open for him to preach. And from the very first sermon he ever preached at age 21, over the next 2 years, it was the most extraordinary thing, as Whitfield came out of nowhere, and within 2 years, by the time he was 23 years old, his preaching had electrified England. He was a man on the move for God. He received a letter from the Wesleys, who were in Georgia on a missions trip, inviting him to come. The Wesleys are still unconverted. They're still lost on the mission field. Whitfield comes to the States, comes to the colonies. He sees the needs. He decides in his heart that he will plant an orphanage, and he will spend the rest of his life basically raising money to pay for the orphanage. Whitfield gets on a ship, goes back to England to raise the money for the orphanage. And as he comes back, he discovers the Wesleys are converted, and they begin preaching, "You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven." Whitfield began to say that even the clergy in the churches of England need to be born again. And he called the pastors into account as he saw dead religion in England. And suddenly church doors began to close to Whitfield. There were no invitations anymore to preach in the churches. And Whitfield made one of the most daring decisions. In some ways, evangelicalism pivoted with this decision that he would go into the open fields of England and begin to preach the gospel under the open sky. He began outside of Bristol, where George Mueller would later reside. And from the very beginning of his open field preaching, the hand of God was upon him. And as he preached the word of God, people began to be converted. They came under deep conviction of their sin. He preached the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he called sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. And there began to be a great movement of God's Spirit there in England. In 1739, in one summer in London, it is estimated that he preached to 1 million people in all of the different venues in which he preached at. The people would gather in large parks. The upper crust would go into their clubs and their nice places of recreation. And the common people and the riffraff of the English society had no place to go but to these common areas that were like parks. And there would be thousands of them that would converge and gather on holidays and on weekends. Whitfield made the decision that he would go into these commons and that he would begin preaching the gospel. And his friends told him, "You'll never come out alive," because there were the riffraff of society, the hooligans. It was like a state fair. There were bear wrestlers. There were cockfights. There were all kinds of carnival games and all kinds of mischief. And Whitfield said, "No, I must go in." And it was so crowded, he couldn't even walk in, and they would pass him overhead like a wave at a football game. And they would pass Whitfield in, and he would stand on a rock wall, and he would stand up before the thousands, as many as 80,000 people. Whitfield would stand up on a rock wall and say, "I've come here today to talk to you about your soul." And he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was an extraordinary response. No one has ever done this before. This is before football stadiums. This is before one of these electrical microphones that sometimes work. And Whitfield was blessed by God with a voice that would project. And so after the summer of 1739, at the height of his popularity, at age 23 and 24, Whitfield gets on a ship and leaves England, riding this tidal wave of popularity, and decides he'll come to the colonies, and he will go to the major cities of the colonies, and he will do the very same thing. And so Whitfield comes to the colonies. His preaching tour of 1740 is to be regarded as the greatest preaching tour of any preacher since the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And I don't think that can be disputed. Whitfield preached in Philadelphia, in Boston, in New York. He went up and down the eastern seacoast multiple times. And God began to stir the hearts of the settlers here in America. And it was an extraordinary thing. I wish I had the time just to speak on the Great Awakening and what God did through his preaching. As Jonathan Edwards was in one place, Northampton, but it was Whitfield who was going up and down the colonies and spreading what God was doing. As a result of that, 1/10 of the population of the colonies, it is estimated, were converted. Almost 50,000 people were saved. 300+ new churches were planted as the preaching of Whitfield shook the colonies and took the colonies by storm. He would make multiple trips across the Atlantic. I told you a total of 13 trips. His final trip back to the States was in 1769. He would die in 1740. He is buried in Newburyport, Massachusetts. He was such a preacher, he said, "I want to die while I'm preaching in the pulpit, and I want you to bury me under that pulpit." And today, George Whitfield is buried under the pulpit in Newburyport, Massachusetts. I've stood in that pulpit and preached and lectured. When he died, there were so many people in ships trying to get to his funeral, there was no room for any more ships into the port at Newburyport. There were services held on both sides of the Atlantic. John Wesley preached his memorial service in England. And John Wesley said, "There has never been a greater preacher of the gospel since the apostles than George Whitfield." John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a contemporary, and he was asked, "Who is the greatest preacher you have ever heard?" And without a moment's delay, he said, "That's easy. It is George Whitfield. If you were to ask me the second greatest preacher I've ever heard, that would be a hard question to answer. But George Whitfield is the greatest preacher I have ever heard." So what was it about George Whitfield that caused him to be such an effective instrument in the hand of God? In the time that remains, I want to set before you 7 qualities about George Whitfield. And I pray that for every man here today, these 7 qualities will be written upon your heart, will be etched into your soul. These need to be true of every one of us here today. And I have written a book on George Whitfield that is available at this conference. You can buy the book and you can read about the biography and you can read about different aspects of his life. But right now, I just want to boil it down to the bottom line. 7 qualities about George Whitfield. Why God so greatly used this man according to God's sovereign purposes and pleasures. Number one, and this has to be number one. Whitfield had an uncommon piety. And by piety, I mean he was a man who had a heart that was on fire for God. There was a depth about his devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. His godliness exceeded his giftedness, and his giftedness was unequaled. Just to read the journals and the letters of Whitfield is like reading devotional classics. As soon as he was converted, he immediately began to read the Word of God and pore over the Word of God. And Arnold Dallimore, who has written a 2-volume biography on Whitfield, says, we can visualize Whitfield at 5 a.m. in his room over Harris's bookstore. He is on his knees. And by the way, Whitfield studied the Bible on his knees. He is on his knees with his Bible, his Greek New Testament, and a volume of Matthew Henry spread before him. With intense concentration, he pores over a portion in English, studies its words and tenses in the Greek, and then considers Matthew Henry's exposition of the whole. He would pray over every line and every word of the Scripture and feast his mind upon the Word of God. Whitfield said, I began to read the Holy Scriptures on my knees. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul. I daily receive fresh light and power from above. He was rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Along with that, he was a man of prayer. The Bible is God speaking to us. Prayer is when we speak to God. It's a two-way communication. And Whitfield was a man of great prayer. And he said, we can preach the gospel of Christ no further than we have experienced the power of it in our own hearts. He said, be much in secret prayer. Converse less with men and talk more with God. That would be a good admonition for every one of us here today, to talk more to God and less to men. And yet Whitfield was the greatest evangelist who spoke to more men about the gospel than virtually anyone who has lived. He said, once we spent a whole night in prayer, and many a time at midnight and 1 a.m. after I have been wearied, almost to death in preaching, God imparted new life to my soul and enabled me to intercede with him for an hour and half an hour and 2 hours into the night. How many times I've gone back to my hotel room after preaching in the morning and preaching in the evening and go back and just want to collapse. But for Whitfield, as he was tired and would go back to where he was staying, it would be time for him to launch into seasons of prayer that God would energize his soul. Whitfield said, live near to Christ. Hunger and thirst daily after the righteousness of Christ. Lloyd-Jones said of Whitfield, no man ever knew more of the love of Christ than this man. Lloyd-Jones was not a man just to toss out bouquets of praise without careful thought. That very sharp-minded Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, and yet he said, in all of church history, I do not believe anyone has ever known more of the love of Christ than George Whitfield. That's where it started for Whitfield, and this is where it must start for every one of us. It begins with our personal walk with the Lord and the depth of our soul with God and the purity of our own lives and what we are when we're alone with God in prayer. That's where it began with Whitfield, and that is where it must begin with us. Second, not only this uncommon piety, but second, he had an uncompromising gospel. J.C. Ryle said of his preaching, few men have ever given their hearers so much wheat and so little chaff. He did not get up to talk about his party or his cause or his interests or his office. He was perpetually telling you about your sins and your heart and the Lord Jesus Christ and your need of repentance and your need of faith and holiness. He was often saying, oh, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said, I must be excused if I mention it so many times in my sermon. And as he preached the gospel, there were the 3 R's of that Methodist movement: ruined by sin, redeemed by the Savior, regenerated by the Spirit. Those 3 points Whitfield drove home again and again and again. First of all, ruined by sin. Any evangelist knows, and every Christian worker knows, no one can be saved until they're lost. And they must know that they're lost. And there is no good news until we preach the bad news. It is the bad news that makes the good news great news. And Whitfield was preaching that the whole human race is ruined by sin. Whitfield said, "We are all chargeable with original sin and the sin of our first parents." Whitfield was strong on preaching the fall of the human race in Adam, and that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And we entered this human race already separated from God before we even came out of our mother's womb. Whitfield proclaimed, "You are lost, undone without Christ. And if he is not glorified in your salvation, he will be glorified in your damnation. If he does not come and make his abode in your hearts, you must take up an eternal abode with the devil and his angels." Whitfield said, "Unless you receive the Spirit of Christ, you are reprobates and you cannot be saved." He was strong on sin. He did not sugarcoat his message. He said, "For how do you know, O man, but the next step that you take will be into hell? Death may seize you. Judgment will find you. And the great gulf will be fixed between you and the endless glory forever and ever. Oh, think of these things, all yet who are unwilling to walk with God." But after he would preach ruined by sin, he would make his way to the cross, and he would begin to magnify and lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially his sin-bearing substitutionary death upon Calvary's cross. He said, "I never preach better than when I stand at the foot of the cross." Listen to one excerpt from Whitfield's preaching as he would preach the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Our mountains of sin must all fall on this great Zerubbabel. On him God the Father has laid the iniquities of all that shall believe on him. And in his body he bore their sin on that tree. There by faith, O mourners in Zion, may you see your Savior hanging with arms stretched out and hear him as it were speaking to your souls. Behold how I have loved you. Behold my hands and my feet. Look into my wounded side and see a heart flaming with love. Come into my arms, O sinners, the Lord is crying out to you. Come wash your souls in my heart's blood. See, there is a fountain opened up for all sin and uncleanness. See, O guilty souls, how the wrath of God is now abiding on you. Come, haste away and hide yourselves in the cleft of his wounds. For I am wounded for your transgressions. I am dying that you may live forever. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I here am lifted up upon this tree. See how I am become a curse for you. The chastisement of your peace is upon me. I am scourged and wounded and crucified, that you by my stripes may be healed. Oh, look unto me, all you trembling sinners, to the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be saved." He was a powerful evangelist who lifted high the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he did, he bid people to come this moment by faith and to believe in Christ. He went on to preach the new birth. And this was one of the distinguishing qualities of the Great Awakening that went beyond even the Reformation. The Reformation was anchored in justification by faith. But Whitfield went yet further and said, "Where did that faith come from? It is the result of the new birth. And you must be born again from above." Whitfield said, "The doctrine of regeneration is the very hinge on which the salvation of us turns." A woman once came to him after hearing him preach incessantly, "The new birth, you must be born again." And she said, "Mr. Whitfield, why do you keep saying to us, you must be born again?" And he said, "Dear woman, because you must be born again." In a letter to Benjamin Franklin, dated August 17, 1752, Whitfield wrote this to Benjamin Franklin. "As you have made a pretty considerable progress in the mysteries of electricity, I would now humbly recommend to your diligent, unprejudiced pursuit the study of the mystery of the new birth." And he was always pressing his hearers to the new birth. Arnold Dallimore said, "Throughout these sermons, there runs one great scriptural truth. The truth indicated by Whitfield when he summarized his early ministry, in effect saying, the doctrine of the new birth made its way like lightning into the hearers' consciences." That is what he was preaching again and again. And it was said, if you stopped the average man on the streets of London and asked him, what is the message of George Whitefield? The answer would have been unanimous. He says, you must be born again. That is his uncompromising gospel. He preached the pure blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin-bearing, substitutionary, vicarious death of Christ, and the absolute necessity of the sovereign movement of the Holy Spirit to birth sinners into the kingdom of heaven. And number three, he preached with an unquenchable passion. He was on fire. It was a day in which preaching had degenerated into a dry ritual of the preacher just reading his sermon notes with a monotone voice. The Anglican ministers of the day were dignified and controlled and even stuffy in their preaching. They were stoic. They were cold. And Whitfield burst onto the scene preaching. Whitfield came exhorting and pleading and wooing and calling and begging and weeping and inviting and summoning people to respond to the gospel of Christ. Whitfield stood out in his day as one, not merely one mind reaching another mind, but his heart making a claim on your heart and challenging your will to believe on Christ. He literally bled the truth. When he came to Northampton and preached in Jonathan Edwards' church, he preached four times over the weekend. And Jonathan Edwards sat on the front pew, and as Whitfield preached, Edwards just wept like a baby on the front row under the power of the preaching of George Whitefield. Those who heard Whitefield preach said, "I could hardly bear such unreserved use of tears and the scope he gave to his feelings. For sometimes he wept and stamped loudly and passionately and was frequently overcome that we would suspect he would never recover." John Wesley said, "The fervency of his zeal, unequaled since the days of the apostles." John Carrick has written a book, The Imperative of Preaching, and in it he says, "As Whitfield preached, his whole person became alive in a powerful movement of body, the expression of his countenance, and the modulation of his voice." A J.I. Packer added that Whitfield preached with arms lifted and foot-stomping passion with an overflow of compassionate affection. In that day, Anglican preaching was the bland leading the bland. And we have a lot of that today as well. And how we need men in the pulpit to be on fire for God, to preach the Word of God. And Whitfield is an example to us of what it looks like for a man to be consumed with his calling. Amos Billingsley, a biographer, said Whitfield was a flame on fire. Lloyd-Jones said the thing that characterized the preaching of Whitfield was the zeal, the fire, the passion, the flame. He was a most convicting and alarming preacher. J.C. Ryle noted the sermon had been entombed as a religious art form, and Whitfield rescued preaching. He made it what it ought to have been all along, a desperate plea to a perishing people, a confrontation with the Word of the living God. And all of this arising out of his deep convictions. I've spoken with Dr. MacArthur before. What is it that creates convictions? Or what is it that creates passion in the preacher? It's not trumped up. It is the depth of one's convictions in the Word of God that releases the energy of passion. Listen to Whitfield. If I had come to speak to you in my own name, you might rest your elbows upon your knees and your heads on your hands and sleep. And once in a while, look up and say, why does this babbler talk on? But I have not come to you in my name. No, I have come to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And then he would bring his hand down and people's heads would snap up, just like yours just did. And then Whitfield would say, I have waked you up, have I? I meant to do it. I have not come here to preach to stocks and stones. I have come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, and I must and I will have an audience. David Hume, the great agnostic, went to hear Whitfield preach once in Edinburgh, and someone stopped Hume and said, I didn't think you believed the Bible. Hume said, I don't, but Whitfield does. When you're on fire, men will come to watch you burn. Even moths are drawn to the flame. Now, there's a fourth aspect that I want you to know about Whitfield. He had an unrivaled theology. And by that, I mean he was thoroughly reformed and he was staunchly Calvinistic. He had a towering view of the supreme authority of God. He believed in the great doctrines of election and predestination. And yet, as we will see in a moment, he was a fiery evangelist. And it is the Calvinistic evangelist who alone plays with a full deck. He has every truth at his disposal. J.I. Packer said, Whitfield possessed a classic Augustinian frame of sovereign grace. Legatus, a compiler of his sermons, said, Whitfield was a firm believer in the Reformed doctrine of salvation. Mark Null concurs, Whitfield preached on the bound will, the electing power of God, definite atonement, all themes of traditional Calvinism. Whitfield said, I embrace the Calvinistic scheme, not because of Calvin, but Jesus Christ taught it to me. In an early letter to John Wesley, Whitfield wrote, I never read anything Calvin wrote. My doctrines I have from Christ and his apostles. I have been taught them of God. He said, nothing but the doctrines of the Reformation can set my soul on fire. He believed in total depravity. He said, man is nothing and he has a free will to go to hell, but none to heaven. He would say to his listeners, you are in a state of damnation. I tell you, O man, I tell you, O woman, you are a dead man. You are a dead woman. No, you are a damned man and a damned woman without a new heart. He preached unconditional election. He said, we are God's by eternal decree and eternal election. They are given by the sheep which thou hast given me, they are given by God the Father to Jesus Christ from all eternity. He preached the definite atonement. He believed that, well, in his own words, Christ purchased those whom he calls his own. He identified them with his own blood. He redeemed them with his own blood so that they are not only his by eternal election, but also his by actual redemption. He preached the effectual call of God. He said, oh, that he may call you by his Spirit and make you a willing people in the day of his power. For I know my calling will not do unless God, by his effectual grace, compel you to come in. He believed in preserving grace, the preservation of the saints. He says, some talk of being justified at the day of judgment. That is nonsense. If we are not justified here, we shall not be justified there. He preached the supreme authority of God in salvation, that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He will harden whom he will harden. He believed God was the potter and the human race is the clay, and that he has made some for eternal destruction, and he has made some for eternal salvation. Number five, he possessed an unrelenting evangelism. And here is where these two great truths come hand in hand. A transcendent theology and an evangelistic passion. This is why Spurgeon modeled his ministry after Whitfield. Whitfield was a harvester of souls. He was a fisher of men, and he was constantly getting in the ship and going out into the open sea and casting his net that he might catch sinners. He said, "The whole world is now my parish. Wherever my master calls me, I'm ready to go and preach the everlasting gospel." He said, "Oh Lord, give me souls or take my soul." He was so evangelistic. J.C. Ryle said, "The modern revivalist may be surprised to hear that Whitfield called no one to the altar, did nothing to encourage emotional excitement, and preached that true revival could be measured only by whether people grew increasingly into the likeness of Jesus." Listen to him plead this excerpt out of his sermon. And if you want to read just one sermon by Whitfield, read the conversion of Zacchaeus. After I read the conversion of Zacchaeus, I thought, I've never preached a day in my life. This is what preaching looks like, feels like, tastes like. In this sermon, he said, "I offer you salvation this day, and here, the free offer of the gospel to everyone. I offer you salvation this day. The door of mercy is not yet shut. There does yet remain a sacrifice for sin for all who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ. He will embrace you in the arms of his love. Oh, turn to him. Turn in a sense of your unworthiness. Tell him how polluted you are, how vile you are, how faithless you are. Just believe in him. Why fear you that the Lord Jesus will not accept you? Your sins will be no hindrance, your unworthiness no hindrance. He is pleased to see you come and lie at his feet, pleading his promises. He will not send you away. No, he will receive you and bless you. Oh, do not put a slight on infinite love. He only wants you to believe on him that you might be saved. This is all the dear Savior desires, that you may leave your sins to sit down eternally with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me beseech you to come to Jesus Christ. I invite you all to come to Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior. He is ready to receive you now. I invite you to come to him that you might find rest for your souls. He will rejoice over you when you come. He will be glad. He calls you by his ministers as they preach. Oh, come to him. He is laboring to bring you back from sin and from Satan unto himself. Open the doors of your heart and let the King of glory come in. My heart is full. It is quite full, but I must speak or I shall burst. What do you think? Your soul is of no value? Do you esteem them as not worth saving? Are your pleasures worth more than your soul? Had you rather regard the diversions of this life as more important than the salvation of your soul? If so, you'll never be partakers with him in his glory. But if you come unto him, he will supply you with his grace and bring you to glory hereafter. And there you may sing praises and hallelujahs to the Lamb forever. Oh, may this be the happy end of all who hear me this day. His heart was larger than the colonies. He was on fire with the truth of the gospel. And he was begging and pleading with sinners to come to Christ. I fear we're too proud to beg anymore. How we must be like Whitfield and be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Lloyd-Jones said, "Let us, I hope, once and forever put an end to the lie which says that Calvinism and an interest in evangelism are not compatible. Lloyd-Jones said, Spurgeon, the greatest evangelist of the last century, confesses that he had modeled himself on George Whitefield, and he too believed in the sovereignty of God. Number six, he had an unquenchable drive. George Whitefield was truly a man possessed with an indomitable spirit. It was difficult to find any figure in church history, regardless of the century, who was so thoroughly spent in preaching as Whitefield. He threw himself into his work. If denied access to a church pulpit, he would preach in the open field. If persecuted by an angry mob, he would withstand all the threats and continue to preach. He would crisscross one continent and get on a ship and sail to the next continent. Whitefield said, I am never better than when I am on the full stretch for God. In other words, I am at my best for God when I'm on the full sprint. Whitefield said, I am continually hurried and scarce have time to eat bread. He said, fear not your weak soul, your weak body. We are immortal until our work is done. Christ's laborers must live by miracle. If not, I must not live at all. He says, oh, my continual vomitings, and there is only one cure, and that is the pulpit. The pulpit was killing him, but the pulpit was reviving him as well. Whitefield said, the more we do, the more we may do. Every act strengthens the habit. The best preparation for preaching on Sunday is to preach every day of the week. He said, I am honored by having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, pieces of dead cats thrown at me. I wish I had time to go into all of the barrage of opposition that lined up against Whitefield as he would preach in the open fields. People would literally throw dead animals at him. They would hire trumpeters to try to drown him out. They would take animal blood and try to sling it on him while he was preaching. There were numerous assassination attempts. But the man would not stop preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I would rather wear out than rust out. He said, I preach as a dying man to dying men. May I die preaching. Ryle said of him, he was a man of eminent self-denial. His style of living was simple, a remarkable moderation in eating and drinking, an early riser, getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, retiring by 10 o'clock. Arnold Dallimore, in his two-volume of biography of Whitefield, says, it's hard to even go from year to year to year in writing his biography because every year is the same. He's just constantly on the go for God, storming the gates of hell, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before he preached his last sermon, Whitefield said, Lord Jesus, I am weary in your work, but I am not weary of your work. And if I have not yet finished my course, let me go and preach for you one more time in the fields and then call me home. He was a driven, indefatigable man who gave himself, perhaps as no one in church history, to preach the gospel. Finally, he had an unleashed power. How can anyone live like this? How can anyone preach like this? How can anyone push himself on horseback, on ships, with the threat of Indian raids, with assassination attempts, sleeping in unknown places along the way, riding by horseback through the night, sleeping in people's kitchens, being pushed overhead into large crowds, preaching to multiple thousands of people, draining every ounce of energy out of him. There is only one way. And that is with the unleashed power of the Holy Spirit of God within George Whitefield. The ability lay not in Whitefield, but in the God of Whitefield, who endued him with supernatural power. Dalimore writes, "Whitefield's effectiveness lay not in his eloquence or zeal. In raising up Whitefield, God granted him and his ministry a mighty infusion of the Holy Spirit, and it was the divine power which was the secret of his success." Lloyd-Jones, commenting on Whitefield, said, "There is a tremendous difference between merely uttering truths and preaching. You may have an orthodox message, but it does not follow that you are preaching. Orthodoxy is not enough. There were other orthodox men in Whitefield's time, and they were comparatively useless. You can have a dead orthodoxy." Lloyd-Jones went on to explain that it was the power of God upon the life of Whitefield that continued to drive him forward. An interesting story, Samuel Davies, who followed Jonathan Edwards as president of Princeton after Edwards died, sought to raise money for the College of New Jersey before it became Princeton. He got on a ship and sailed to England to raise money for the college that would become Princeton. He suffered many storms on the Atlantic Sea and almost went down. When he finally arrived in England, the first question was, "Is Mr. Whitefield in town?" To his delight, he was told Whitefield would be preaching the next morning in Moorfields. And by the way, the businessmen gathered their money and built three different churches for Whitefield, so that whenever he was in town, in London, or elsewhere, there would be a pulpit for Whitefield to preach in as he would winter in London. So, it was said to Samuel Davies, "Yes, Whitefield, it will be preaching the next morning in Moorfields." Davies writes of the account of hearing Whitefield, "It became clear to me quite soon in the service, after listening to Whitefield preach, that he must have had an exceptionally busy week. Obviously, he must not have had time to prepare his sermon properly. From the standpoint of construction and ordering of thought, it was very deficient and defective. It was a poor sermon. But the unction that attended it was such that I would gladly risk the rigors of shipwreck in the Atlantic many times over in order just to come under its gracious influence." Close quote. It was the hand of God upon Whitefield and the power of the Holy Spirit that so energized and enabled and empowered Whitefield that he became, I believe, the strongest and the greatest evangelist who ever lived. I conclude with this. In Arnold Dalimore's biography of Whitefield, he makes a passionate plea to the reader. It is a passionate plea that I make to you as we bring this to conclusion. Dalimore, as he thinks of Whitefield, says, "This book is written in the desire, perhaps in a measure of inner certainty, that we shall see the great head of the church once more bring into being his special instruments of revival, that he will again raise up unto himself certain young men whom he will use in his glorious employ. And what manner of men will they be? Men mighty in the scriptures like Whitefield, their lives dominated by a sense of the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God, and their minds and hearts aglow with the great truths of the doctrines of sovereign grace. They will be men who have learned what it is to die to self, to human aims and personal ambitions, men who are willing to be fools for Christ's sake, who will bear reproach and falsehood, men who will labor and suffer, men whose supreme desire will be not to earn earth's accolades, but to win the master's approbation, when they appear before His awesome judgment seat. They will be men who will preach with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes, and upon whose ministries God will grant an extraordinary effusion of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, this book goes forth with the earnest prayer that amidst the rampant iniquity and glaring apostasy of the century, God will use it towards the raising up of such men and toward the granting of a mighty revival. Such was witnessed over 200 years ago. May God raise up men out of this room. May God raise up men who will preach with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes, whose lives are dominated by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, men who have a fire in their bones, men who believe in the book and the blood, men who will herald the message of Jesus Christ far and wide, and men who would be willing to go anywhere, anytime, pay any price in order to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God give us George Whitefields again in this generation. God bless you. You're dismissed.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.